maybe as they're going back, I'll say a few things about Easter traditions. And one of the things that I always find interesting is you look at the history of the church, is there's been kind of this uneasiness of what to do with things like Santa Claus or Easter eggs and Easter bunnies and all those kinds of things. And there are two kind of, I guess, schools of thought that have gone into that. One is kind of taking from the tradition, and even in some ways what Jesus has done, which is to say all of what is a creation of God. And the church has, over through history, reclaimed those things that have been claimed for other purposes and said, no, those are, again, signs of God breaking into our world. And so with things like Easter eggs, eggs are about new life, about something new coming into the earth and emerging. And so no matter what its origins or why people started doing eggs, the church said these are another symbol of the resurrection, of life breaking forth. And so all the way through, what you can do with all these different kinds of things is there are different ways of approaching it. But one way is to recognize that God has created all of life and to see what is good and perfect and to reclaim for the church those kinds of things. Another tradition of the church that has been an important one that wasn't borrowed from anywhere else, it just started in the church, is the tradition of saying, this person leading saying, he is risen, and the congregation responding with, he is risen indeed. Now, we did it this morning at breakfast, and we're going to do it again here, and what I'd like to hear, this is bigger than a game-winning shot for the state finals of your favorite high school or college, whatever it might be. This is bigger than anything that you have ever celebrated in your life, so that when I give that lead and you respond with, he is risen indeed, it should shake the roof off of this building, because we are so excited about what God has done for us. Are you ready for this? Christ is risen.
He is risen.
Amen. That sounded wonderful. Thank you. You see, this story of Easter, it's a little bit maybe in what Adam talked about last Sunday. He preached on Palm Sunday and talked about we do the kind of the same thing every year. And after a while, we can get to the point where we begin to lose kind of the newness of it or understanding of it. And what is this about really? Why are we here? Why do we buy new outfits for this morning, as some of you maybe have done? Why do we come and why am I wearing a monkey suit? And all those kinds of things. It's something Mandy and I started, I guess. I kept calling it a monkey suit, so now she calls it that. But that's what I'm wearing this morning. But why do we do all this stuff? There was a man who had kind of a difficult relationship with his next-door neighbor. And as they were, this next-door neighbor had a rabbit. And one day he noticed his dog, to his horror, coming into his yard with this neighbor's rabbit in his mouth, dead. And the man knew that there was going to be trouble. And so he thought, okay, I got to figure something out here. And so he took this rabbit inside and he gave it a bath, washed all the dirt off of it, cleaned it up, got the hairdryer out. You get it? Hairdryer? Okay. Sorry. Got the hairdryer out, fluffed it up real nicely, made it look as good as new, as if it were still alive, went back to his neighbor's house, snuck into the backyard, took this rabbit, propped it up on the side of the cage, that it looked like it was standing there, I mean, just sitting there alive, and then snuck back to his own house and kind of sat in his backyard to hear what might happen. He heard his neighbor come home. His neighbor went out in the backyard, and all of a sudden he heard this scream like, oh! And so he kind of nonchalantly went over to the fence and said, what's wrong? What's going on? He said, you'll never believe this. My rabbit died 3 days ago and I buried him and he's alive sitting here in that cage. Some people look at the resurrection story that way. That it was a fake, it was a prop. That it wasn't real.
And the question that we've encountered through the years is the story at its basic level is unbelievable. Go and tell anybody else, any of your friends, that somebody besides Jesus rose from the dead, somebody you know today, and see if they think you're crazy. Do you understand what I'm talking about? The story we believe is a crazy story. And one of the things that has happened is that we've maybe missed kind of what needs to be proven about it. After I preached a couple of, I think it was a couple of months ago, Dave Miller came up to me, and I don't think he's here today, is he? They're with the Weavers somewhere, I would guess. And he said that my sermon reminded him of a quote that was from one of his favorite songs by D.C. Talk. And the quote was this: "The single greatest cause of atheism today in the world is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and walk out the door and deny Him by their lifestyle. That is simply what an unbelieving world finds unbelievable." That's actually a quote from Brennan Manning, who's one of my favorite authors. You see, what the world finds unbelievable about the resurrection is not that our deep and darkest secrets exist, as we've been talking about over the last couple of weeks, but what is unbelievable is that a body of people who worship a condemned criminal, who they believe has risen from the dead, for some reason these same people believe they still have to hide their secrets. Is that not unbelievable? You see, in the last 100 years, something has changed in the church. And what has happened in the church is there has gone from this idea that what has emerged out of that is kind of this fight about whether the resurrection is real. And so you have these books that are written that prove the point that Jesus really rose from the dead, and they use a logical defense of the gospel. And for the last 100 years, that battle has been going back and forth, and the reality today that in our world, that no longer is the question, that no longer is the challenge. You see, the proof, even in the early years after Jesus died, that He rose from the dead, came not because of their logical defense. The reason the world believed that Jesus' resurrection was true and a fact was because of the radical nature of the way that people who said they were following Him, the way they were living their lives, the things that they were willing to give up. They gave up property, life, health. Where do those ring true? Those are all the things we get insurance for today, don't we? But those are the things that the early church completely gave up and said, we are so convinced in our belief about God's provision for us, and we are so convinced because of what we saw happen to Jesus, that we are so convinced of that, we are afraid of nothing. And we are so afraid of nothing that we make no claims to any kinds of rights in our lives, no claims to form our own forms of security, that we will lay all of that down and we will say Jesus is Lord and He is risen. And when people saw that kind of courage, they knew it was not something that you drum up on your own, that you come up with as a way of kind of making up the story, but they realized as they looked at these people that this had to be true. What does it mean for us as we're here to follow in the path of a condemned criminal? To believe so much in what this man Jesus, who was the full revelation of God, the reality of God living on earth, came, lived a sinless life, died for our sins, rose again, and we say He is Lord. What does it mean for us to be a believable people of God, to show the world that He is risen indeed? One of the texts for today is from Isaiah 65. And in this is the Isaiah vision, this vision of what life is like when the kingdom of God is real. It says, "For I am about to create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I am creating. For I am about to create Jerusalem as a joy, and its people as a delight. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and delight in my people. No more shall the sound of weeping be heard in it, or the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant that lives but a few days, or an old person who does not live out a lifetime. For one who dies at 100 years will be considered a youth, and one who falls short of 100 will be considered accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be. And my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, but they shall have the offspring blessed by the Lord and their descendants as well. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, but the serpent, its food shall be dust. They shall not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord." Now this is a prophecy from Isaiah, and this prophecy was spoken to the people of Israel, and in the coming of Jesus, Jesus expanded that those people who were called by God to include the whole world, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And what I'm talking about today is the nature of our belief. I could ask you this morning, do you believe the resurrection happened? And probably many of you would raise your hands. Almost all of you. But if I would ask you this morning, do you believe the resurrection happened? Are you willing to die for your faith? Because you so believe that God will take care of you, the hands go up maybe a bit more slowly. At the beginning of Lent, I invited you to read from Isaiah 58 as kind of a way of thinking through what does it mean not only to fast, but also to do something to replace that fast. And so Isaiah 58 is more of that same kind of vision. This is what God is inviting us to do today. "Shout it aloud, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion, to the house of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them." You see, one of the things that I see happening in our world today is that we have different kinds of Christians. There are casual Christians, people who would say, "Well, I follow God. Yeah, that's my kind of connection. That's who I worship. That's who I serve." But it's not really affecting a lot of life. It just is more of a label, and that's what I would call maybe the casual Christian. Then there's maybe the convenient Christian. The convenient Christian is the one who would say, "As long as it's going good for me, and as long as God is blessing me, I'm going to follow God." But the minute that a hard time comes, or it becomes difficult, or there's a struggle, or you get betrayed, or whatever might happen, as a convenient Christian, what we would say is, "Okay, that's it. You know, I'm not in this game if that's how it's going to be." And then there is the third kind, which is a committed Christian. The committed Christian is the one who says, "You know what? I am in this. I am so in this that nothing will turn me back, because I do believe in who God is. And I am willing to sacrifice all that I am and all that I have and give it to God and allow Him to work through me." So in Isaiah 58, what God is saying to these people is saying, "You are only conveniently following me. You do the forms of religion because you want certain favors returned to you. You're doing these things like fasting and praying and asking God for just decisions because you want life to be good. But the reality is, there's this whole segment of who you are and what your life is about that you don't allow God to touch." And so He begins to name what some of those things might be. Here's what a convenient follower of God might say. "Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please. You exploit your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife, and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? Is this not the fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry, to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, and when you see the naked, to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? And here is what the promise is on this. And then your light will break forth like the dawn. Your healing will quickly appear. And your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your guard. And then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and He will say, "Here am I." If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, your light will rise in the darkness. Your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose water never fails. You see, what the world has seen for the last 100 years has mostly been kind of two kinds of Christians. There have been those who claim to follow Christ, two kinds of people. People who say they would hear this message about the Isaiah vision of caring for the poor, and they would say, yes, we believe that. But they would question the reality of the resurrection, of the miracles, the virgin birth, Jesus' sinless life. All those kinds of things are put on the side and say, well, that's not really important. The important thing is that you just really treat people nice. And then on the other side, you have Christians who would say, they believe in the virgin birth, the resurrection, Jesus' sinless life and miracles, and they would make those markers and boundaries of whether you're in or not. But they would also say that those are simply about personal salvation and renewal. That salvation is what helps me get to heaven and keeps me from doing bad things. And salvation that turns this earth kind of into this giant waiting room, where we wait to escape all the junk that's around us. Both of those visions are just too small. The resurrection is so much bigger than that. In 2 Corinthians 5, there's a verse, a very important verse in Scripture. It says, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. And it's a verse that points us to this resurrection. You see, some people interpret that verse differently. It says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has come, the new has come. The old has passed away, the new has come. And so there's a way of seeing that verse that has traditionally been known as, if I come to Christ, then I become somebody new. I get this kind of new life within me. And that's kind of where it stops. There's like this circle around me, and we celebrate this new person coming to Christ. What the verse is actually saying, if you look deeply into the Greek and understand its context and the way some translations put it into English, is that it is not so much that you personally are just changed, but it's almost like when you become a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ, there's almost this, have you ever seen the X-ray goggles or something? There's this vision you're granted of seeing all the people around you, all of the world around you in a new way. 3D glasses, another way of seeing it. That there's something about this whole world, this whole cosmos, that suddenly, instead of being absorbed in your own self and stuff, that there's this vision that you see of what God is doing, how He's been working throughout history and transforming lives. Resurrection is about growth and life. So the proof, if you want proof, that the resurrection is real, is the radical nature by which we, His followers, choose to live lives of risk, risking our life and limb, financial security, our health, to live out this vision, a vision that directly contradicts the gods of our world. And I'm going to end today by naming some of those gods. I think there are three main gods that are in charge: the god of sex, the god of money, and the god of power and control. He named those three. He covered just about everything. And these gods are gods that will say to you, you know what? In all those areas, get as much as you can, because that's what it means to be successful in life. The god of sex, the god of money, and the god of power and control. And it says that if you follow, the seductive thing is, if you follow those gods, they will give you whatever you should desire. You will have it all. One of the movies I saw in the last week or two is The Pursuit of Happiness. And even that was talking about the god of money. And how when you have that god in your life, and when you pursue that, you will find a life that just comes together. And the truth is about the seductive nature of all three of these gods is that they will bring you in, and at that point there comes a time when you become literally enslaved to them. They become your master, not you mastering them. I don't know how many times preachers talk about sex on Sunday morning, but I'm going to do a little bit of that here. When we worship the god of sex, it becomes about our own pleasure and fulfillment, which is not what God is saying. It's a beautiful and sacred expression of God's relationship with humanity. It's been 2 weeks now that I did Justin and Holly's wedding. They're sitting here this morning and they're back from their honeymoon. And in that message, I talked about that this marriage, this covenant that they made to each other was not about the two of them. They were not committing to each other. They were committing to a covenant, to an institution, to something that God placed on this earth called marriage. And that marriage was not just their marriage, but it was a linkage of marriages that went to their parents and grandparents all the way back and would descend and extend to their children and grandchildren. And so what they are carrying between them, this covenant that they make, is not just about the two of them. It is about something so much bigger and more wonderful than anything the two of them could have by themselves. So we are links in a chain, whether we are married or single. We are a part of what God is doing. I read a book recently. Actually, I listened to it. And the title might put you off a little bit. It's called Sex God. And the actual meaning of that title is that there is a link between our sexuality and our spirituality. But if you look through Scripture, you will see the way those two come together. And it's written by Rob Bell, and I highly recommend it. But one of the things he talked about there is a huppah. And the huppah is a part of the Jewish tradition. And the Jewish people would use prayer shawls. And these shawls were worn during times of prayer. And they would also have special significance of the presence of God and how God would be there with the people in the middle of their prayer. What they would do in Jewish weddings for thousands of years is they would take these prayer shawls and they would take one and tie a post to each corner. And they would stretch it out, and this couple would come to the front of the church, or not the church, the synagogue, and they would come together, and they would be married under this prayer shawl, and it was called a huppah. And so they would exchange their vows in this place, and it was just the two of them under that, with the blessing of God over them. And then what they would do is they would take this huppah, and the guests would still all be there, and they would take this huppah into a bedroom that was right close by. They would tie this huppah above the bed, and this couple would go in and consummate their marriage, while the whole guest and party is waiting outside for them to return. Okay, some of you are looking at me thinking, I'm glad we don't do that way anymore. But Their first sexual encounter happened under the prayer shawl of God surrounding their marriage, the community waiting for them. And that is the meaning of our sexuality. Is it not? It is not just about two people trying to make it through the world. It is about something so big and so grand. And the truth is, whether you have a prayer shawl over you or not, whether you're single or married, whatever sexual encounter we have, God is still over that and is there with us. And when we do it in the way that God intended, there is a beauty and a richness that you can never lose. And when we do it outside of God's intention, it creates an exploitation and a shallowness and a walking away from the richness of what God intended. You see, part of what we've done as a church with our wedding tradition is we pretend sex doesn't exist. And that's a problem too. I think it was the story of Hugh Hefner that he told in this book. Did you? And he was talking about, Hugh Hefner is kind of the founder of the whole Playboy thing. He grew up in a home where his parents never kissed him or hugged him or gave him love. And so when he got older, he decided to go to the opposite extreme. And he surrounded himself with women who would have sex with him whenever he wanted. And I would say, as I look at that man's life, that both of those parts were the presence of evil. When we refuse to give affection and love to the people around us, we do as much harm and damage as when people use it for exploitation. You see, animals and angels were both created before people. People were the pinnacle of creation. Humanity was the pinnacle of creation, created in the image of God. And when we pretend that we are animals, and we say that our urges, our sexual urges that we share with animals, that we can respond to them in whatever way, we lose some of the dignity and the glory of what God wants. But also, on the other hand, when we pretend we are angels, that we are sexless beings, that we don't have urges, that we don't talk about it, we are also trading in some of the glory and the dignity of what God wants. But God has called us to bring those together. Well, there you go. The God of sex has a different vision for us. Let's talk about money. God's economy is a gift economy. God's economy is one where it is not about accumulation. Jesus spent tremendous time talking about wealth and how we use it, what we do with it. And if you want to say that there's something that is central to the gospel, almost all his parables were money parables. He used them as good examples, bad examples. The man who had wealth and his barns weren't big enough to store the harvest, and so he tore them down, built bigger barns. No generosity, no way of helping others. And it says that that night God took his soul and called him to account. That when we talk about a gift economy, it's amazing to me as you look at the world around you, it's already starting to do what God has called us to do, maybe in ways that we don't even do as a church. Anybody ever heard of Wikipedia? Wikipedia is an encyclopedia online. And I actually didn't use it for a couple of years because I didn't know what it was. And I heard the word Wicca and I thought that might have to do with like satanic worship or something. But I found out then that wiki is the word, and it's a Hawaiian word. It means fast, quick. And that what Wikipedia is based on is that there's this idea that people want to do the right thing. And that they made an encyclopedia, but anybody could edit. You can go in. In fact, the other week I went in and I saw some things about Mennonites. I thought, you know, that doesn't sound quite right. And I edited it a little bit to make it what I thought was better to see what would happen. It's what you can do with Wikipedia. And then I then read about Rob Bell and I saw what somebody said about him. I said, no, he didn't say that. And, so this was the author of the book I had read. And so I changed that around a little bit. And you can do that. That's what it's for. And they haven't sent me a paycheck for editing their encyclopedia. But you see, that's the whole point. The whole point is what is happening in the world around us is what is called a gift economy. People are doing that as a gift for other people. And I wonder what would happen if the church would really get the vision of what it means to live in generosity the way God calls us to live. That if we would be a shining beacon to the world that says, you know what, here is where generosity really happens. This is where people don't make claims to ownership of anything, but they share freely, they give to others. And that is the way God calls us to live. The God of money says money is power, money is control, money is what can help you get sex. Money is a commodity and it turns everything into a commodity. God in the economy of giftedness says everything is freely given. It's offered. It's yours. Share it with people. Walk with open hands, not with closed fists. And God will bless you. The last one, the power and control. God came as a servant who was obedient to death. And the early church believed that self-sacrifice meant doing no harm to one's neighbor or enemy. And the reality of this is God shows Himself to be the opposite of power and control through the whole life of Jesus. He didn't come as a general of an army. He didn't come as a way of imposing His will upon our earth. And I'm not talking about what nations do against nations necessarily. I am talking about what we do in our homes. How many times do we pull rank with our spouses or with other people at work or whatever it might be and say, well, you listen to me and do what I tell you to do because I'm in charge. How many times do we treat people as less than human rather than recognizing that the way God works is He is always invitational. He is always coming as one who serves, as one who washes feet. And in other words, that love is a power that will win. Love is a power that will draw and invite people. Agape love, self-sacrificial love, is a power that when we do that with each other, we will see the vision of the kingdom of God breaking through. Not something you wait for, but something that can happen now. Now, I asked Mandy on the way to church if I should give her kisses. And we have this thing in our family that at some point during the day, I notice she's misbehaving and I realize I haven't given you your kisses today. And so I hold her, and I kiss her over and over on her cheek until she giggles and squeals and laughs. And I try to make sure I don't do it in a way that gets annoying and punishing or anything like that, because I know that can be done too. But it's one way that I can say to her, I love you so deeply. And so many times when we get caught in power battles, whether it's husband and wife, parents and children, it may be because we didn't give our kisses today. It may be because what's needed at that moment is for that other person to know that we are not here to try to control them and to dominate them, but we are there to let them know how deeply loved they are. And so maybe what needs to be done is to grab them and hug them and to kiss them over and over and over again. Especially husbands and wives, I'm talking to you with each other. And parents to your children. But to share your love with your brothers and sisters in ways that are appropriate. When we recognize that the God of power and control wants to impose on us the myth that we can find security by being in charge, by taking over, by making sure we eliminate our enemies, we are walking in completely opposite ways of what God calls us to. What God says is love. Keep coals of fire on your enemies. And this wasn't like real flaming coals that are going to burn their heads up. This was coals of love. To shower those who want to hurt us and harm us with love and blessing and life. I know that holidays are a time when there can be a lot of pain. Easter, we remember people who are no longer here, who have died. Perhaps we've gone through a divorce. Perhaps we remember a time when life seemed happier or you were healthier. Whatever it might be. And as we come together, I don't want to paint this facade that says, well, God was raised from the dead, so y'all should be happy. And that's the end of it. What I want to say is that God was raised from the dead, and He deeply loves and cares about each one of you. He weeps with the hurts and the struggles and the pain and the losses that you have. And today, He is with you. And like the first disciples, we may at first not believe. But I pray that you would investigate, that you would look to see what God might be doing in your life as you live out your story. The single greatest cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and walk out the door and deny Him by their lifestyle. That is simply what an unbelieving world finds unbelievable. The grave is empty. Jesus is risen. Do you believe? Do you believe? As I close the sermon today, I'm going to give some time. But if you'd like prayer, because something is on your heart today and you're really hurting, I invite you to just raise your hand. I'll give you a minute to do that in a little bit. Just raise your hand and I'll acknowledge it. You can look up at me and I'll acknowledge it and you can lower your hand. But I want you to realize that as you bring these requests to God, that He will answer. He will hear you. He will respond. So I invite everyone to bow their heads and close their eyes. Again, I want to make sure everyone does it. For some reason, the ages between about 8 and 15, people have the most trouble with keeping their eyes closed. So I'll invite that age also to do it, if you could. And if there's anybody here, if there's some things that are causing you to hurt today, just raise your hand and I'll acknowledge that. Okay. Thank you. 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 Anyone else? You'd like to raise your hand at this time? All heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Just lift your hand up beside you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Anyone else? Thank you. I now invite you, if you're sitting here, you're a follower of Jesus Christ, to join me in prayer for these needs that were expressed this morning. God, touch our lives. We have so many hurts that we bring. People who have sinned against us. Things that we have done to others. And in this brokenness, we know that You came, that You weep with us, that You walk in the pain with us. And Lord, as we feel Your embrace, may You give us this new lens, this new vision, that You have broken the power of sin and death. You have risen from the dead. You are alive today and You have promised that life to us. And as we let go of our worship of the gods of sex, of money, of power and control, that as we release our allegiance to those gods, You will catch us as we drop into Your arms. You will bring us freedom and joy and peace. Thank You, God, for Your love. Thank You for the way that You step in and invite us to walk with You.